Well, with Psalm 129 before us, we have to examine a difficult subject. The subject is imprecations, curses that the people of God pray or pronounce upon their enemies. And so this morning we have to ask the question, what is the place of imprecation in the life of the Christian? What is the place of imprecations in the life of the church? What is the place of imprecations in the life of our church, the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church in Westminster, Colorado? If you hold to the authority of the Scriptures, the authority that of the Old and the New Testament, you have to deal with this subject. The Psalms in the Old Testament are filled with prayers of imprecation against the enemies of the church. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see that the writings of the apostles and the words of Christ are filled with these imprecations. And there's an interesting tension that we have to navigate. On one hand, Christ says, love your enemies. And on the other hand, he curses all those who hate him, who do not turn to him and believe the gospel and repent of their sins. On the one hand, Paul calls us to bless and not curse our enemies. And on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be cursed. It's in the Scriptures, so we have to deal with this. This morning, we are going to examine this psalm and seek to understand the place of imprecation in the life of the church, so that we might know what it means to pray that prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's an outline in the bulletin, and this message can be somewhat divided up in three parts. First, we're going to look at this memory of the persecution and deliverance experienced by Israel. And then we're going to look at the prayer of imprecation and examine it. And finally, we're going to try to understand what Jesus Christ has to do with this, and understand that Christ is our Savior and Avenger, and how prayers of imprecation go together with the gospel and the glorification of our Lord and Savior. Before we dive in, let me make a note that the structure of Psalms is very helpful, and Psalm 129 follows a similar structure that Psalm 126 had. The first four verses are a remembrance, a memory of what God has done. And based upon that memory of what God has done in the life of the church prays for him to keep his promises. The church prays with hope. And the second half of the psalm is this prayer of imprecation. So the structure is a remembrance of what God has done in the past and the present, and a response of hope that the Lord will be faithful to do what he's promised to his people. So let's look at this first point in our outline and examine this memory of persecution and deliverance that we see in Psalm 129. Now, the first step we need to take in understanding the psalm is to answer the question, who is praying this psalm? And verse 1 reveals that. Verse 1 says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. So when you read that first phrase, it's very clearly in the first person singular. And at first glance, you might think that as we sing this as an individual, as Shane Sapp, and who was beat up on the playground. Or I have our boss, or John Duke that has a boss who is mean and cruel. But it's not subjective that way. It's not about the individual. If you look and see in verse 1, it says, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. The subject, or the person praying this psalm is the church. It's singular, but what happens is, it's the presenter, or the priest who is leading the worship of the Lord. He opens up the psalm by singing that first long psalm line, and then he says to all the church, let all Israel sing or say. See, Israel is the kingdom of God In other words, Israel is the Old Testament church. And as we sing Psalm 129, we are consolidated into a solidarity, a union with the universal church. Israel, as they gathered together in Jerusalem and sang this psalm, they were unified in singing on behalf of the church. And we here at Westminster, when we sing or we pray or we read this psalm, we sing in union with our church, the Springs Reformed Church, Park Hill Providence OP Church, Salt and Light Church, the church in Sudan, the church in China, the church in Iran, the church of the Reformation, the apostolic church in the first few centuries after Christ died. And we are united with our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament church. So this psalm, as it opens, it cries out on behalf of the church who has been afflicted since her youth. And the next thing we need to notice in this memory is that the enemies of the church have persecuted her from the beginning. Look at verse 2, it says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Their plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." See, the thing to recognize is that the enemies of the church, those who would persecute God's people, have been doing this since the beginning, since Adam and Eve left the garden. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you see this scene where Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden, and an angel is standing at the gate to the garden, guarding it with a flaming sword, and they make their home outside the garden, in the wilderness, outside the Garden of Eden. And there, Adam and Eve, they raise up two boys, Cain and Abel. And then we read in chapter 4 that Cain and Abel go to the Lord to worship and offer their sacrifices. And the scriptures say that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, and it was accepted by God. And Cain offered a sacrifice of the work of his hands, and it was rejected by the Lord. And Cain was so furious that the Lord accepted his brother's sacrifice and rejected his, that the next day or some days later, he took Abel out into the field and he struck down his brother. The man who showed he had no faith because he didn't repent, he struck down Abel, the man of faith. And then if you fast forward several thousand years to Egypt. In Egypt, in Exodus chapter 1, you see that the church, Israel, has now been grown into a mighty nation in Egypt. God has, by his sovereign hand of providence, picked them up and placed them in this incubator of Egypt, where they may prosper and grow and multiply into a mighty nation. He did that through the man he called Joseph. But in Exodus chapter 1, what we see is that Joseph has died, and the pharaohs of Egypt who remember Joseph and what Joseph had done and the relationship that Pharaoh had to the nation of Israel, they died. Now there's a new man in town, a new man on the throne, and as he looks around and sees this large nation of people, he realized there's a real threat. That if something went down, Israel could rise up and threaten the sovereignty and the stability of Egypt. And so what does he do? He enslaved the people of God. And he makes them brick builders. And then Moses is raised up by the Lord, and he's called to go to Pharaoh and say, "Pharaoh, let my people go to the wilderness for 3 days and worship our Lord." And Pharaoh basically says, "You lazy bums. I am not going to do that. Even worse, I'm going to make sure that you have the same quota of bricks that you must make every day. But now, instead of having my people provide you the straw, you have to make the bricks and you have to go out in the morning beforehand and provide the straw." Pharaoh imposed crippling burdens on the people of God. As you fast forward a little forward, farther forward to Acts chapter 8, we see that the apostolic church was being persecuted and hunted and tracked down by the Pharisees, and Saul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, was at the helm. They killed men, godly men like Stephen. Take a few centuries, or go forward a few more centuries, and you find in the Roman Empire that the Christian church has begun to have a footprint. And King Nero realizes this. And so he institutionalizes persecution of the church. And Nero was such a wicked man that he would take Christians and put them up on their lampposts, douse them with tar, and burn them as lamps to light his garden parties. And as you walk past his palace and past his gardens, the stench of burning flesh that you smelled would be the flesh of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Roman Catholic assassins were sent out to kill the pastors that John Calvin trained and sent into France and throughout the world. They were sent to kill these pastors in their beds with their wives and make them bloody widows. And now today, we see that Christians are slaughtered throughout the world. In China, in Sudan, in Indonesia, our brothers and sisters are still being persecuted. The enemies of the church still exist, and they still heap persecutions upon us. The imagery given here is the imagery of a farmer and his field. Only the church is helpless and overpowered as a field lays dead before the farmer's plow. And the enemies of the church, in essence, take their plow and run it across the back of the church. And the severity is mentioned in verse 3. It says, they make long their furrows. The enemies of the church plow and persecute the church with deep wounds. We need to realize that there's no guarantee that this will go away until the Lord returns. We need to realize and remember that the church, our brothers and sisters, have been persecuted since the beginning, and that persecution goes on. But then the church remembers that the enemies have not prevailed over her because the Lord is righteous to preserve her. Verse 2 again, it says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And how is that? Why have they not prevailed against the church? It is because in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. The psalmist goes back to that agricultural metaphor where the picture is the church as the soil of a field. On their stomachs, helpless, they cannot get up, and the enemies are plowing. Their ox is tied to the plow, and they're pulling. It's pulling the plow through the earth. But the enemies do not prevail because the Lord cuts the reins of the ox. See, the well-being of the church is... it doesn't depend on our strength or our holiness or piety. It depends on the righteousness of God. The Lord is faithful to protect and preserve the church in all times. This is rooted in His promise that He gave in Genesis 3:15. And He promised that there would be a seed of the woman that would prevail over the seed of the serpent. This is recapitulated later in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 in those great promulgations of the covenant of grace where God communicated that He would make Abraham into a mighty nation. And his sons would be more numerous than the stars of the earth. And the preservation of God's people is shown throughout redemptive history. When our brothers and sisters were in Egypt, enslaved, with crippling burdens, the Lord raised up Moses and used Moses to lead the people and deliver them, redeem them from their slavery in Egypt. When God had afflicted His people and destroyed Jerusalem and had Nebuchadnezzar take the exiles of Israel to Babylon, the Lord raised up Cyrus and Darius, these Persian kings, to send them back to Jerusalem to build the temple, to reestablish the worship of their God, of our God. When you fast forward to the persecutions of the early church, when Christians were being cut down and sons and daughters were going to the authorities to tell them that their parents were Christians and people were being martyred left and right, the Lord raised up the Roman Emperor Constantine. And there's debate on whether he was a heretic or he was a true believer, but nevertheless, in the beginning of the 4th century, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which stopped the institutionalized the Christian martyrdom. It stopped the murder of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord delivered Luther marvelously in an amazing way from Charles V. The Lord raised up John Calvin to systematize and articulate clearly the gospel that had been lost under the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church. So as we get to the end of this first half of the psalm and the memory of persecution and deliverance, we need to realize that as we sing Psalm 129, as we pray it, we are united with the church today. And not just the church in the United States, the church, the universal church in the whole world, all those who claim the name of Christ and our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. We're united to the Church of the Reformation, the Apostolic Church, our brothers and sisters of the Old Covenant, who have all been under persecution by the enemies of the Lord. And we need to remember that the Lord will deliver us, though we may die. We have prevailed in Jesus Christ. There is no longer a fear of death. And that is the hope that the psalmist has in the first four verses of Psalm 129. And this hope, this recognition of how the Lord has delivered them and the Lord is righteous, it spurs them up. It causes them to lift up this prayer of imprecation in verses 5 through 8. So we need to examine this prayer of imprecation. The first thing we need to do is we need to understand who the church is praying against. And that's revealed in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards." May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. You see, we as the church need to start thinking biblically. We need to recognize that these haters of Zion are enemies of Zion. These haters of Zion are enemies of the church. The haters of the church and enemies of the church hate God, and they are enemies of God. You need to realize that the scripture presents two people. There are two types of people in this world, and Christ describes them as sheep and goats. The sheep are those who will be on Christ's right hand. Those are the believers. Those are the ones who have turned in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as they hear the gospel. The goats are the enemies of the Lord. Those who shake their fist at God. Those who refuse to turn in repentance. Those who rage against the church. And it shouldn't be a surprise that this story is rooted in the beginning of Revelation. You go back to Genesis 3, you see that there are two seeds there. There's a seed of the serpent, and there's the seed of the woman. And part of the curse of the covenant of works is that God pronounces to Adam and Eve that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And throughout history, we see the development of these two people, God's people and the people who are enemies of God. You have the Ishmaelites, the son of the slave boy, and you have the sons of Isaac, the sons of promise. You have the Edomites, and you have the Jacobites. In Genesis, Jacob is the one who is ultimately named Israel. He's the father of the kingdom of God. And the Edomites, they're the sons of Esau. And Esau earned that name Edom because the scripture says that he hated his birthright. He hated that he was a son of Jacob, a son of the promise. Then as you look at what Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Christ says that whoever is not with him is against him. There's no neutrality. Whoever is not with God and with Christ is against him. In Matthew 25, Christ says that whoever would give water to one of his little ones, or clothe them, or visit one of his sick children in the hospital, or care for them, does the same thing for Christ. But whoever sends Christ's people away hungry, cold, sick, and helpless and needy, they send Christ away. You see, to be an enemy and persecute the church is to persecute our Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's hard to realize this. Sometimes it's hard to recognize and believe with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength that there are these two people. Because we look out at our friends outside of the church, our friends that are unbelievers, and many of them seem like moral people. And sadly, many of our unbelieving friends may be more dependable, may be better workers, may have what seems to be more moral lives than we do, or our brothers and sisters in the church. But the truth is, if you are not for Christ, you are against him. And we need to recognize that the enemies of Zion, those who hate Zion, who hate the church, hate God. And so this imprecation, it focuses on the glory of the Lord and his kingdom. As you grow to believe what the scripture says about people, these prayers of imprecations become a bit more palatable. Actually, when you realize that those who hate the church hate your Savior, these prayers of imprecation become more palatable. We should be spurred up. We should be motivated to pray the imprecations on the enemies of the Lord for his glory. And you may need to stop and think about it. The people who are outside of the church, the people who are walking in rebellion to Jesus Christ and the gospel, given this chance 2,000 years ago, they would have taken a spike and a mallet and driven it through the wrist of your Savior. Driven it through the wrist of the one who willingly went to the cross and spilled out his blood for your sins and gave you new life through his blood, and who builds a place in heaven for you. We need to think biblically and realize that the enemies of God, the ghosts, to use Christ's words, have brought fires of persecution on the church since the beginning. And today we need to recognize that they're there. Islam is one. Communists in the past, flat out atheists, are enemies of God. They are enemies of the church, the body of Christ. Some are on their way to judgment, to hell, and some are on their way to salvation. And we don't have access to that decree of God. And we can't determine who. But still the Lord calls us to pray that he would send the judgment he has promised on his enemies and the enemies of the church. And so we look at these imprecations in verses 5 through 8. We see that there are a couple of things. First, verse 5 says, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. The image there is the people of God inside the walls of Jerusalem. And they're looking out over the walls at an army from the nation, one of the nations that rage against the kingdom of Israel, marches up to the walls. They march in with their swords and shields shining. They march with energy and vigor and full of life. They have left their capital city with a ticker tape parade. But the people of God say, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. They basically pray that those enemies who oppress and seek to attack and destroy the kingdom of God, that their bodies would lie at the end of the day on the ground dead. And those who survived would go back to their countries with their tail between their legs. And they wouldn't enter that capital city with a ticker tape parade. Instead, they kind of sneak in the back alley and go into the back door of their house and hide there until hopefully everybody forgets their shame and the defeat. And then the psalmist goes on to return to the agricultural illustration. In the first four verses, the church is envisioned as a field who's being plowed by her enemies, and the furrows are long, the oppression and the persecution is painful and horrible. But because the Lord is righteous, and the Lord delivers and preserves His church, the people of God, the church prays that the enemies, those who hate Zion, might be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. The psalmist uses this simile that the enemies of God, those who persecute the church, might be like that grass that pops up on the dirt roofs of their house. And it seems to germinate and grow, and it looks strong until the sun beats down, and the roots of that grass try to reach down where the water and the nutrients are, but it finds nothing, and so it withers before it matures. The picture is that Israel is praying that the enemies, even though they are raging, they might die an early death, that they might be deflated, that the church might be relieved of this persecution by the Lord, how He somehow causes these enemies to end their reign early. He says, May they be like grass which withers before it grows up, which the reaper does not feel in his hand, or the binder of sheaves in his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. As we look back to the antecedent scripture, we see that the psalmist in Psalm 129 is going back and taking and lifting that imagery and what happened in Ruth chapter 2 as Boaz, the man who feared the Lord, goes to his crop and his field, and he sees that his grain, his crop is high, and he sees his reapers in the field. And as he walks up to them, he says, may the Lord bless you, and they cry out in joy as their arms are filled with the bounty of the Lord's providence, and say, the Lord bless you. But you see, the church here prays that instead of blessing on the enemies, that there would be silence. That the Lord would not pour out His blessings on those who hate Him, who hate His church. We've seen this in the past 100 years. When Adolf Hitler took over Germany and established that tyrannical dictatorship, and his goal was to spread his tyranny throughout the whole world. But what did the Lord do? He cut him off early, even at Hitler's own hand. Hitler's Germany was not able to reap the blessings of their conquest and their power because God's sovereign hand shut them down and cut them off. And there were people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who prayed that the Lord would end that tyranny. This is not an Old Testament concept. This is also in the words of Christ. In Matthew 25:41, the Lord, He talks about it, the day of judgment. He draws our attention forward to that eschatological time where Christ will return. And He will separate the nations, and on His right hand He will put His sheep, on the left hand He will put His goats, and the sheep, all those who have obeyed the gospel and repented of their sins and rested wholly upon the grace that is in Christ's redemption purchased on the cross, would receive eternal life. But all those who rebel against Christ will be cursed and thrown into hell, into that fire that Christ prepared for Satan and the demons. This curse is one that Christ pronounced for those who were His enemies. And again, Paul, he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16:22, that all those who do not love the Lord will be cursed. So the prayer of imprecation is not a prayer where we pray that, oh God, please, you know, give my bad boss a heart attack, or cause that tornado at 4 p.m. to wipe out my neighbor's house since they're so ruthless and mean, and take your wrath.
wrath out on them. This prayer of imprecation is a prayer that is said on behalf of the church. It is a prayer that is said toward the enemies of God. It's a prayer that the Lord would do what he promised to do. In the Mosaic Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God laid down curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. And this, the turning back of enemies was one of the blessings of those who fear God. And those who hate Zion would be turned back in defeat. A curse for disobedience was that God would not bless your crops and the work of your hands. A blessing of obedience is eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the curse of the new covenant is if you do not turn to Jesus Christ in repentance of sin and saving faith, your end is eternal torment. And so we need to turn to our New Testament reading this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we need to realize that it is our duty to pray that Christ would preserve the church and inflict vengeance on his enemies and the enemies of the church. Not for our own selfish desires and motives, but for his own glory. And we look at this again in verse 5. It says, "This is evidence of the righteousness of God, righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." Paul is praying to the persecuted church. And he says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, what Paul does is he called the church 2,000 years ago. And he calls us to have this eschatological view, to know that even though we're being persecuted right now, one day the Lord will come back and he will avenge the persecution. He will afflict those who are his enemies with eternal damnation. And he will relieve us, all those who believe in the gospel and are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." And then we need to look forward. Again, setting the right expectations for our life. And we need to realize that the saints in Revelation chapter 6, the saints who were martyred because they were marked with the names of Christ, they cried out in a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the Lord did not rebuke them for this prayer of imprecation. We need to let that impact us. But instead, he said, the scripture said, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer." Instead, the Lord clothed them with his righteousness and said, "Wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So we, the people of God, we need to understand what the scripture teaches us about the world. There are sheep and goats, and we who rest on Christ alone for salvation are the sheep, and those who rage against the church, who hate God, are the goats. And we need to pray that Christ would glorify himself and glorify the kingdom of God in his return. We need to pray that God would use the gospel to convert the enemies of the church, his own enemies. And if he chooses not to convert them, that he would destroy them. And he would glorify them. Now, we don't have a promise that we will see a day before Christ returns where the persecution will end, where this war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will end. But we're promised that the Lord will not let the enemy prevail against us. And so we need to pray that the Lord would glorify himself and build his kingdom. So what place does imprecation have in the life of the church? I submit to you that it's an institutionalized part of the life of the church. Matthew 6:10, it gives us the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Christ taught us to pray. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our Shorter Catechism, question 102, explains what this petition, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," means. It says that when we pray that, we pray that Satan's dominion, Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. And so we, the people of God, have been commanded to pray that the Lord would send the judgment he's promised upon the earth and destroy Satan's kingdom. And we're commanded to pray that the Lord would empower the gospel and his Spirit would bring sinners to saving faith. That the kingdom of Satan would either be destroyed in judgment or be destroyed by glorification and salvation at the end, at the last day. And as we sing this song, 129, we must realize that it says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, but all of Israel say." And we must realize that even though we here in the United States do not seem to face difficult, harsh persecution, we are united to our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. We are united to the church in Sudan who was murdered, to the church in China who has been being imposed, is having strict and difficult financial burdens imposed as they enjoy the blessings of the man who fears the Lord and many children around their table. We are united with the Indonesian church who is being murdered by those of Islam. And as our sister Marge reminded us this morning, we're united of those saints in Iran who risk death for conversion. So brothers and sisters in Christ, pray that the Lord would teach you how to pray that petition, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as on earth as it is in heaven." And don't forget, you are part of a larger church. And don't take your eyes off the hope of heaven and the exaltation of Christ when he comes back to judge the world on the last day. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts and you would cause us to think your thoughts after you. Father, we pray as we are united to your church and our brothers and sisters either have to worship in hiding or they are torturing in cells of persecution. We pray, O Lord, that you would come and you would cause the sword of the church, the word of Christ, the gospel, to prevail over our enemies. That more than 50,000 a year in Iran would come to saving faith. That the gospel would be empowered by your Spirit throughout this world. That your enemies might be destroyed, and those who are the reprobate, those who will always rage against you, O Lord, we pray for your righteous judgment to fall upon them, Lord. Cause us to be able to love our enemies, love our neighbors, and take the gospel out in all the areas of our life which you call us to go. And cause us to be able to pray by faith that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus, come soon. Let's sing Psalm 135C in response. We sing Psalm 135B at the beginning so that we might remember.